And the question, back up 2 weeks ago, because we were talking about the necessity for us to be salt and light in a dark, saltless world. And toward the tail end of that discussion, because we were talking about the light that the Messiah was to the nations, we came in contact with verses in Isaiah 42 and 49 to the effect that not only would he be the light to the Gentiles, but that the islands, that is the far ends of the earth, would be waiting for God's law. And we came in contact with that at several points in the book of Isaiah. We also reference about the issue of mountains, you know, that a city on a hill cannot be hid, and the city of God, the church, is on a mountain, and I reference the mountain specifically of Isaiah 2, where it says, the law shall go forth from Zion, and many people will say to their neighbors, come, let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord, and he will teach us his ways and his laws, and et cetera, et cetera. And then the question was raised by several in the room, well, what relationship could Christianity possibly have with this law of Moses? Why are we traipsing through passages that seem to integrate what we've been taught is quite separate? And that happened like in the last 3 minutes of that class, which meant there was no way on God's green earth, fruited plains and everything, that we could cover that ground in 3 minutes. And so the questions were raised, well, and I heard all of what we call the stock objections to the notion that the law of God is still abiding. And there's no time to respond to them, except privately, quickly saying, well, this and that and the other, but we'll get to it in the course of the study. And technically, that's a review, because we've covered this at least 6 times in the last 2.5 years on different sections. But we have had a new crew in that were not exposed to that, and I wanted them to have the benefit of hearing that.
So you're operating the assumption, just because you've done it 6 times, that we've all remembered it.
Yeah.
That may be a false.
That might be
or understood it.
Or cared one whit about it.
Or at least I didn't do that.
I know. So it's worth going over. And basically, just parcel things through and see what the key texts have to say. I penciled in just a couple of quick things here. The new covenant, of which we are parts, brothers and sisters under that new covenant, sons and daughters by adoption, what's distinctive about it is the way that that new covenant is phrased. It originally occurs in Jeremiah 31, and it's repeated 3 times in the book of Hebrews, in the 8th and the 10th chapters. Come in. And if we look to Jeremiah 31 and see the original of the new covenant promise, we'll see what I'm talking about. Jeremiah 31:31 actually says, behold, all days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant did they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But then verse 33, the key verse. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. But they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. So you see, one thing that's distinctive about the new covenant is it has something to do with God's law. It has to do with the writing of God's law. This is not a new law. This is the law that Jeremiah has been prosecuting covenant lawsuits against the people all through this book and continuing on into chapter 51 concerning Babylon. It's the law of God by way of eminence that is no longer to be written on stone, as it was on the 2 tablets of stone that Moses brought down, but which never entered into the hearts of the people. They exhibited slavish external obedience, but it was always a matter of the heart, because the first and greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your strength and all your mind. the law was always a spiritual thing. In fact, Paul says this in Romans 7. He says, we know that the law is spiritual. In fact, he says, I delight in the law of God after the inner man, the inward man. In other words, in his spirit, he finds the law of God a delight. The problem is that it also incites sin in him. So the law is this two-edged sword. It shows the right way, but it also shows how far short he falls of the right way. What God proposes to do in the New Covenant is to write that exact same law, which was on stone tablets, onto fleshy human hearts. And this is also expressed slightly differently in Ezekiel, which says, I will take away their heart of stone, which is all I had to write on beforehand, and give them a heart of flesh. And this is part of the New Covenant as well, as Ezekiel sees it. So hearts of flesh with the law of God to be written on it. So does the law of God disappear in the New Covenant? Hardly. It gets placed on the human heart. As Warfield correctly exposits this, he says, therefore, the law of God is now spontaneously obeyed from an inward principle of love of God, where the first commandment is glowing and burning brightly. So therefore, God essentially puts a new candle in each of our chests, so to speak, and incites us, therefore, to have a positive attitude and walk according to his statutes and his ordinances. But it's the exact same law of God that we had all along. Notice how Jesus responded to satanic temptation. We've taught on this before. He never appealed to his own authority, though he had every right to do so. He each time said in the Greek, he said, gegraphtikte, which means it is written. It is written, he says it three times, he confounds the devil and sends him fleeing from him by appealing to the Old Testament law specifically. He is quoting from Deuteronomy almost every single time as he's confronting Satan. So it seems to be, if it's good enough for Jesus to use, and it was decisive victory over Satan by appeal to the law of God, that must mean something. Also in light of the fact that Jesus is our standard. He is the person that we are to emulate. You know, follow me. He makes the comment, he says, love one another as I have loved you. He uses himself continually as the example par excellence. So if you are to walk after the manner of Christ, it seems by implication you would walk according to the law of God. Now we obviously have to take time out there, because a lot of people are the assumption that Jesus wrought havoc, or was wreaking havoc on the law of God left and right wherever he went. He was obliterating it and destroying its distinctions and leaving it a shambles and leaving the Jews continually in fits saying, this guy is ruining the law of God. Well, believe me, if they had anything on him that suggested that he was breaking the law of Moses, they could have nailed him. And they never got him on anything except trumped up phony testimony, where even the witnesses couldn't agree in this synagogue Sanhedrin trial. Could they? They had nothing on him on that. What they could nail him on was that he was in violation of their human traditions. But he made it very clear that those human traditions made void the law of God. Jesus was not concerned about the law of God. He wouldn't care what the traditions were. But he makes a very important point in Matthew 15. He says, by your traditions you make void the law of God. He mentioned several. One he was talking about at the time was the rule to wash hands before eating bread. And he uses that as an example to say, look, you guys are messing over with the law of God. And that's why in his major indictment of the Pharisees, he makes the comment, a very biting one it is. He says, they sit in Moses' seat. Of all things, he's talking about the seat of Moses. That is, they are in the place of Moses, telling us about the law of God. He says, therefore, whatsoever they tell you to do, do it. But do not do as they do, for they say, but do not. Notice the distinction that Christ is making here. He's distinguishing.
I'm definitely jet lagging. No doubt about that.
Hey, Jerry.
Excuse me.
Thumbs up, boy. You know where you're going? Mason's showing escort him. He hasn't been here in a while. Forgot to lay out of the church. So, the upshot is New Covenant, law of God, not displaced, placed in human hearts, okay? Not done away with. Christ magnifying the law. There is certainly a series of things where he says, starting at Matthew 5:21, ye have heard it said of old. But that's not the same formula he used when he attacked Satan and confronted the devil himself, where he says, it is written, it is written, it is written. Because he continually distinguishes what's written, which he refers to as what God has said, versus what those men of old, the elders of Israel, said. And he distinguishes between the written revelation of God and human tradition, which is orally transmitted. So therefore he would ask people, have you not read in the Psalms where David says such and so? Have you not read? Have you not read? He repeats this something or seven times in his confrontations with the people. Paul does the same thing. Have you not read? And of course they read. But they were so interested in their human tradition, which was accreted on top of and agglomerated like a big heavy crust on top of the law of God. What Jesus does, starting at Matthew 5:21, is he tears down all the humanistic things that were added. Remember, when they were to have this law of God, God made it very clear, you're not to turn to the left hand or the right hand. You're not to take away from it or add to it. All those things were not to be done, because you weren't to take away from it, because that reduces your obligations that God has already laid upon you. And if you add to it, you're increasing obligations and probably conflicting obligations with the actual Word of God, because the Word of God is perfect, converting the soul, we're told in 19. So Jesus had a very high view of the law, but he has a very low view of human tradition. This comes out in Matthew 5:21 and following, where he talks about, you've heard it said, for example, you shall love your friends but hate your enemies. But he then contradicts that. And there is no such verse as the one that he's referring to. It's just a Jewish tradition. In fact, if you go time after time again through these various passages, these expansions, if you will, or applications of the law of God, he's contrasting what is at the heart of the law of Moses with what the Jews have been practicing. And it says they're in conflict. And the conflict is not that they're obeying God's law, it's that they are disobeying it. They are not at one with God. One of the famous examples of this is in John 8, the so-called story of the adulteress. And people have said, well, here's Jesus setting aside the law of capital punishment against adultery. And again, something we've taught from this particular lectern many times before, Jesus insists on the details of the Mosaic law being kept with respect to this case. He asked basically for the required witnesses. Remember, the first people who had to throw stones had to be eyewitnesses to the crime that did not in fact have any collusion or participation in the crime. They had to have clean hands. The clean hands doctrine of Deuteronomy 7 applied. And so he's insisting on the very details of Mosaic law being kept. He says, let those who have no sin in this matter, essentially, because that's a requirement of the clean hands doctrine, be the first ones to throw stones. In other words, let's have a proper execution of the sentence. And that requires two individuals, the two witnesses, to throw the first stones, and they themselves cannot have had any part in the very crime that they're punishing. Since there was collusion, there was, as the phrase goes, it takes two to tango, right? This was a setup manufactured by the Pharisees to catch Jesus. We know this from the text, that they couldn't find any qualified witness to throw the stone. Moses' law could not be kept in this instance in the slightest. It had to be violated for anyone to throw a stone at this woman. So she got off scot-free because the very details of the Mosaic law had to be kept. So Jesus was not some libertine saying, heck with the Mosaic laws and instituting a brand new ethical standard. He insisted on the old standard because it was an eternal standard. Was always meant to be an eternal standard. If you consult the famous verse, Deuteronomy 29:29, which is worth looking at, let's turn to Deuteronomy 29:29. There's many passages I recommend people commit to memory as an address, and 29:29 is one of those, both halves of it are very important to us. Deuteronomy 29:29 reads, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Notice the contrast. The secret things, things that God reserves to himself, are for him alone. what men routinely do is they want to penetrate the secret things of God. They want to know things that they have no right to know. Our curiosity gets the better of us. We kind of ask the pastor, hey, if I do such and so, will God do this and that irrevocably, and will I be on safe ground if I do such and so? And we want guarantees of the future, and we ask our pastors and spiritual leaders to treat God mechanically like that. But these are all secret things we cannot know if we're going to be predestined to glorify God through suffering, as Job was, for example. No one can guarantee these things. These are secret things that belong solely to the Most High God. They are not to be penetrated by man. Of course, this is a standard proof text against, say, astrology and things on this level, but most people miss the other half of the verse about the things that are revealed. They are for us forever, for us and for our children, that we might do all the words of this law. It was revealed for the purpose that the law of God would be done. And it is a perpetual standing obligation, and God has revealed it once for all. He doesn't add anything new. In fact, the one time we read about a new commandment being added in 1 John 2, he says, I write unto you a new commandment. And then he backs up a step and says, of course, it's not really a new commandment. It's an old commandment we've always had, which is to love one another. And essentially pulling that straight out of Leviticus 19:18, where the second of the great commandments is located, to love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two things, the love of God and the love of neighbor, hang all the rest of the law and the prophets. They are the case law applications, the extensions, the how to love the Lord and how to love your neighbor as yourself. So these things which are revealed belong unto us. Now what's funny is that people basically think that the things that are revealed, which is, by and large, the Old Testament law in the first five books, usually Exodus 20 through Deuteronomy, are very obscure, strange things. I really don't want to spend too much time with these obscure, dark parts of the law of God. But we sure would be interested in these secret things of God. You know, those are exciting things. What's God going to do in the future, for example? What's going to happen in the Middle East is a favorite topic of discussion. But law of God, not discussed. Pretty much neglected and ignored. To our shame and to our hurt, I think, moreover. If you read the first psalm, and we've done a study on the psalms, and we spent a lot of time with Psalm 1, Psalm 19, and Psalm 119 in the tape library, and all these psalms talk about the relationship of the believer to the law of God. You know, the righteous man, he says, he meditates, his delight is the law of God, and he meditates on it day and night. This is exactly what Paul says. He says, I delight in the law of God after the inner man. It's a delight. But to most of us, it's a strange, crude, old thing that we've graduated from. You know, we call the law of God in the Old Testament, by and large, the word of God emeritus, retired, no longer applicable. But here we're told plainly it was forever. And as we learned last week from Isaiah 42, Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 49, it says the islands are waiting for God's law, and the law shall go forth from Zion into all the earth. They're waiting for it. They haven't been exposed to it. They need it because it's a law of God that was intended to be propagated to all nations. In fact, Israel's purpose was to be the flagship example of a nation that follows God's law. And it never really came close to that example, did it? In fact, Deuteronomy 4 and 6, actually, 4 verses, Deuteronomy 4, verse 6, keep therefore and do them. For this is, you're talking about these judgments and statutes of the Lord, verse 5. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all the things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Notice the magnification of the law being a wonderful law. What nation is so wonderful that has such righteous laws? I know there'll be people who say, yeah, but in the New Testament we have a better law. This is not very just. It's like second-class justice. There's a better way, and that's the New Testament. We appeal to this mythical or imaginary, symbolic, spiritual holiness or righteousness that supposedly has replaced this Old Testament law. But in Hebrews 2:2, it's very plain that when the New Testament makes a commentary on the Old Testament law, it says about it, he says, in every single offense received under Moses a just recompense. It declares that every single statute of the Old Testament law was a just recompense. And we have it on New Testament authority that there was nothing wrong with the Old Testament law. In fact, it's still of a binding authority. You might ask, all right, well, where's the classic text to suggest that it's still binding? And before I get into that, I want to blur a distinction. Most times we want to make a distinction. I'm going to blur a distinction this time, which is rare but worth considering. And it's this: because dispensationalism, which is rampant in Christian evangelical circles, tries to make a distinction between law and grace. The reason I want to blur it is to say, sometimes there's some graciousness in law, and sometimes there's some obedience required in grace. For example, in Psalm 119, we have verses to the effect that David says, O Lord, graciously give us thy law. The giving of the law of God is considered an act of grace on God's part. It's unmerited favor to shed light on sinners to show them the right way to walk. That'd be one example among many. If the law, and I just quoted from Psalm 19 to the effect that the law of God is perfect, converting the soul. You say, nah, that's not right. We should not be converting people with the law of God. I mean, that might drive them to Christ, but really what you want to do is show them the sweet gospel message. You know, you just drive them to their knees with the law, but you really need something better than that. Well, consider Jesus' response in Mark 10 to the rich young ruler. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? All of a sudden, Jesus seems to be throwing works salvation at him, right? Well, that's not because Jesus is a works justification guy. He's not, believe me. It's salvation by faith alone. But there's some blurring going on because the converted person now has a delight in God's law. And so when he's saying, if you would sell everything that you have, because he apparently kept all the other commandments reasonably well, and give to the poor and follow me, he would have to be converted to get there. That's why the law is perfect, converting the soul, because he was a covetous man. By the way, that's one commandment of the 10 that had no civil penalty. You could not, you didn't have a judge saying, this guy's covetous, you need to penalize him. Only God penalizes certain things. There are certain crimes that are jurisdictional where God alone exhibits his jurisdiction. Failure to tithe, for example, would be another example where there's no earthly penalty, but there is a heavenly one, where it is a divine crime from God's point of view, but from not a human point of view. Humans don't exercise authority to prosecute those things. Another interesting example, Lazarus and the rich man. Remember, they both die, and Lazarus, he's in Abraham's bosom in heaven, and the rich man, he's suffering, and asks Abraham over the drop. And we've done an exposition on this, but what's interesting is what Abraham tells him. He says, hey, I want you to send Lazarus back from the dead to warn my brothers so they don't end up like I do here. And what does Abraham say? He says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. It appears that Abraham is convinced. Jesus is telling the story, so it's not. It seems to have Jesus' imprimatur, stamp of approval on it, that Moses and the prophets is sufficient to convert, that there's nothing inadequate or lacking in the revelation previously that would prevent the rich man's brothers from going to hell. It's all there laid out. The law and the prophets contains all that's necessary. So there's some sufficiency in the Old Testament. Now we're blessed with knowing things after the fact with the new, no question about it. But that is not to impugn the old. Never is to impugn the old, because the old New Testament magnifies the Old Testament. Always has, always will. That's why Paul makes the comment when we quoted it 2 weeks ago in Romans 3:31, do we make void the law of God? Nay, rather we establish the law. The Christians are not the ones to relax the law of God. Rather, we're the ones to enforce it and to live by it. So, turn with me to Matthew 5, because this was the question mark area, and we'll do a little bit of exposition on it. And I should finish off what I was saying. I was blurring a distinction because I was saying that the law of God apparently has some converting power to it. And I'm going to say that the gospel is not all sweetness and light. In in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, we read about God coming in flaming fire to destroy those who know not God and obey not the gospel. It's right there in the text. Those who do not obey the gospel are going to be burned to fritters. And that's the way it works. And it's not the only verse like that. It's 2 Thessalonians 1:9. I'll quote the whole verse for you. It doesn't say the part about fritters, but
the Hebrew for fritters.
Yes. In verse 8, I should say, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone caught that? So, and I also spoke in what I call the Roman bookends. You may recall the discussion if you were in on it. About Romans 1:5, and there's a corresponding passage in tail end of Romans 16 about obedience of faith unto all nations being commanded, the obedience of faith, so that the notion of obligation, moral obligation, and obedience, being bound to obey the gospel, being required to obey the gospel, is part and parcel of the gospel. That's why the gospel is both sweet savor of life unto us and a savor of death unto the unbelievers. Contains both components. Now, when I blur this distinction, I don't want to mean to get us into the area of works justification, because I oppose it, the scripture opposes it, Calvinists oppose it, and we're all Calvinists, and PCA opposes it, and I'm an elder in that group. So on five different counts, four or five, that would be found in the Orthodox camp. That said, the law of God has its part to play in sanctification. Now that you're saved, now that you're in the covenant community, and repented and are starting your walk as a Christian, by what rule shall you walk? And the question then is, well, then we got to look at the law of God as a potential standard. Is that the one to go by? The official position of the PCA is that the law of God is divided into three parts: the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. PCA holds that the moral law is definitely binding. Ceremonial law is not binding because that was a sacrificial system that terminated with Christ. That it was it prefigured Christ, and therefore its purpose terminated with his sacrifice. There's no more sacrifice after Christ. Once for all, Christ made a sacrifice for sins and then sat down at the right hand of power on high, henceforth waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. The question is about that third law, what they call civil law. What's the standing there? Well, the PCA rule is that no individual who has any particular view of that third area of law can be denied office or can be railroaded out of a PCA church for heretical views. It says there is liberty and charitable approach to that third category of law. That's the official position. In 1979, the Evangelical Presbytery of the PCA actually reversed his position. They looked at a case involving someone who believed that the Old Testament civil law still applied, and they initially barred him from ordination. And then they reviewed the case several months later and reversed itself and said, we were sloppy. We didn't read the books. We didn't check on his scriptural analysis. We were prejudicial, and we repent of that. And therefore, we grant him his ordination, because this is not to be a divisive area. So in the PCA, we actually have some liberty across the whole denomination. Now, that doesn't mean in a particular church you might be welcome at a certain point of view, because each church now exhibits its own character as a church. And here we exhibit that liberty and freedom to teach one way and the other. So, and my particular position is I'm relatively fond of the law of God. I think it is a delight. I think Scripture is...
Can you expand on that third one more time?
Civil law?
Yes.
In terms of what the PCA position is?
Right, yes.
The PCA says that no, I can actually read the text if you want.
No, that's okay.
It's very brief, it's about three sentences, but the upshot is that no one can be hauled up on heretical charges or barred from ordination based on their view of the civil law and its application today.
and different those different views exemplify those points of different views
sure.
might be.
One can take what's most people want to avoid this thing, antinomianism, which is in the anti-law approach. And somewhere down the line, you get to the point of legalism. If you extend it too far past area of sanctification into justification, if you say, you know, you're not justified before God unless you do certain works, well, that's already condemned by Scripture. So there's some continuum around here where the 613 laws of Moses, you subtract out these sacrificial ones. You might hold that they apply. And it's a scale, basically, I think more accurate scale would be autonomy, which is self-love, that you determine what standards you live by versus what you call fiat, your God's law. But you notice that you get these things are seen to be in the same ballpark, and these things seem to be in the same ballpark. And so anyone who's anywhere on this side, if you're right here at this point, you believe anyone to the right of you, if you will, is probably more legalistic than you are, and you'd be declaring, this guy's legalistic, he obeys things he shouldn't obey. He observes days and seasons. He observes the dietary law. He's crazy. And anyone you see on this side of you says, they don't observe that, those heathen. You see the point? So anywhere that you are, you believe that most people on the left or you are not obeying enough of the law. You know, you might say, I obey about 240 of these commandments, and the others I don't think apply anymore. The question is, do you err on the side of safety and head down that path, as long as you don't cross into legalism? Or do you decide, I'm into Christian liberty and boom over to this side? And perhaps you pay a price, because it could be that you are, in fact, violating a standing up commandment that's still in force. Then what? Well, the good news is there's salvation in Christ, right? Bad news is you may still pay a temporal price for certain things, for violating a law. So the question is this law, you take a civil law, what they call a civil law, and I think it's a bad way to go. This particular... turning now.
Yeah.
You missed the best sermon in the last 20 years.
Amen.
Thank you, Al. Appreciate that. Anyway, yeah, there's a continuum, a spectrum. For example, I've used this example before of Leviticus 19:19 that says, you know, you will not wear a garment that has mixed linen and wool on it. It's in the law of God. What kind of law is that? Do I obey that personally? I might say I'm open to understanding that better. I'm not exactly sure what to make of it, except I know it's part of God's law. Or not sowing your field with mingled seed or hybridizing.
I had those exact two verses asked me. I have a niece who was with us for the last 4 days. She's really exploring Christianity. She's not a believer. And she's very analytical. She's getting her PhD in economics. So she likes to study and apply things. And she's really, you know, swelling on that, on those kind of things. Like, well, how do you deal with this with Christianity? And my only answer was, that was part of the Old Testament law. And Christ came not to abolish the law, but just to fulfill it. And I don't understand what that law was for.
It's probably the best thing to do is really say, I don't understand it, but it was to be observed. What I can tell you about that law, which forbids hybridization, for example, is that any time you do mate a horse with a donkey, you get a mule, and the mule is sterile. So God basically makes it an unfruitful union. Yeah, a mule is a pretty sturdy animal, and we know that Israelites used them, that Solomon had mules in his quarterage. Nonetheless, he was forbidden from creating mules. He bought them from other places because he wasn't supposed to mix the diverse kinds, and God stops that down the pack because you can't, you know, there's no such thing as a navel orange tree, for example. You can't get there from here. But the Scriptures does allow, if not mingling of seed, grafting. Romans 11 is all about the grafting of a wild olive branch into a regular tree. So grafting as a part of horticulture is permitted in Scripture. The mingling of seeds to create new kinds is not. What we see there is God separating things out. But it's a complex verse, and we'll see. Even theonomists say Leviticus 19:19 does not apply. My view is I haven't yet made up my mind on it. I'd like to study it some more, and I'm going to be very cautious about abandoning a piece of God's law simply because it looks obscure and curious to me. You know, am I supposed to obey it and then worry about it later? What it means? You know, what's our? Or do I say I'll only obey the ones I understand? That's a kind of a curious approach to it, to the law of God, isn't it? How many times did people do what they didn't understand? Oh, Abraham, go take your son up the hill, Moriah, and kill him for me, okay? Send him back as smoke to me. Don't understand that, but he did it, got up early in the morning and went. Perhaps our attitude to the law should not be so cavalier, even though it looks curious to me. That's what I'm saying. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, if the things that were revealed were for the sons of men, so we might be able to do these things in the law, and they were for us and for our children. And when the Psalms continues, and to our children as children, that they might do have these commandments of God to do them. So let's turn now to Matthew 5:17, 18, and 19. See what I'm getting at in the one place where Jesus spends an extended sequence discussing his relationship to the law of God. It starts with the words memistete, which we talked about 2 weeks ago, which means do not even begin to think. It has the ingressive force, saying don't even start down this false path concerning my relationship to the law of God, Matthew 5:17. Do not even begin to start thinking that I have come to, and this word is, I guess you could say in English, katalusai, Katalusai means to absolutely dismantle and take apart into bits and pieces and make it of no effect. But we translate routinely as abolish or abrogate, which is what the case is with the law. We abrogate a law that's of no more effect. We render it ineffective or voided. Do not believe that I've come to katalusai the law and the prophets. He said, I have not come to katalusai them, but the opposite. Now, there's two words for but in the Greek. This one, Allah, and that one, de. And they are different. In Greek, we have some distinctions. It's a very analytic language. This one is what's called a soft inversive. Showing basically a mild contrast. But Allah is used in a different sense. It's known as the strong adversity. Meaning the exact opposite. So had the word been day, I have not come to katulusai, but day fulfill, we might have a case for saying fulfill could mean one of many, many things. But in Greek, context usually drives meaning, especially word order and the choice of participles that are used in between the text. Jesus used this word. He said, Allah, the exact opposite of abrogation. The exact opposite of abrogation. And this, therefore, feeds the meaning of the next word in the text. Clarify. What you read is fulfilled. Well, fulfill might be one meaning for clarify, but the meaning of clarify must be driven by the words before it. Katulusai Allah clarify. That means the opposite of abolish or abrogate. The opposite of to abrogate is to confirm or ratify. And those are legitimate, independent interpretations of clarify. And they are determined from the context of where you're at. So if clarosai appears after the words katulusai Allah, then clarosai must mean ratify, confirm. I have not come to destroy the law or abolish the law and the prophets, but rather to confirm and ratify them, put them into force. And remember I said one of the interesting things about the coming of the Messiah and the termination of the sacrificial system is the promise in Daniel 9:27. It says, he shall confirm or make strong or cause to prevail the covenant with many for a week, talking about the messianic prophecy, that he confirms or ratifies the covenant during his stay on the earth, and then he's killed in the middle of the week. He's not around to continue to ratify or confirm it. But during his walk, not only did he confirm and ratify it, he walked by the law of God. he expounded the law of God. In his very passage, he starts making some statements that only make sense on the notion that he's ratifying and confirming every single jot and tittle. Starting with the very fact that the next verse begins with the following. Four. Why does he start with four? The word gar in Greek. He's establishing the foundation of why he's not going to be abolishing but ratifying. Four. Verily I say unto you, which is the word amen. I say unto you, verily, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now you notice that word fulfilled there in that verse? You saw it first in, I did not come to abolish but to fulfill. And you see, until all of them be fulfilled. And in our English reading, we're thinking, saying, okay, we saw the word fulfilled twice, it must be pleurosai twice. When pleurosai in verse 17 must be pleurosai in verse 18, and you'd be wrong. It's a whole different word in verse 18, it's genitive type. You can see in English, genitive, if you will. Very different meaning. It's really better rendered to be accomplished until all of them be accomplished. And there's a very peculiar structure to verse 18. It's got two untils in it. I'm starting to put too much stuff on the board. The word heos in Greek. Is until. We have two untils. You have until heaven and earth pass away. Will just disappear. And then another until all, in effect, simply until all be accomplished. So you have that heos clause and that heos clause. And this is simply heos panta all, genitai, heos panta genitai, until all be accomplished. So, what's in between these two until verses? Something else over because it is another double up word. The word one occurs twice. One jot and one tittle. Why? Why didn't he just say one jot or tittle? Why does he say one jot and one tittle? Why the compounding of the word one? Why did the extra adjective get inserted there by Jesus? Well, doesn't mince words, let's put it this way. He's telling us something very clear. And the structure is very clear in the Greek. That this all correlates with the double ones. Not one jot, Jimenez, nor one tittle, until all of them, jots and tittles, be accomplished. This is, in effect, a prophecy that all the entire word of law of God will one day be accomplished, in the sense of obeyed, because genitai is also to be obeyed and walked in. So what the Messiah has come to do is not just to confirm and ratify the law still in force, but to get the law kept among those who are made in God's image. And notice there's two untils, until heaven and earth be passed away. If it was only something like, well, Jesus just has to die on the cross and that's everything fulfilled, why this part about until heaven and earth pass away, which is still far off into the future for all we know, right? Why this other until clause? It makes no sense on the presumption that the law of God was abolished at the cross, that it was finished and abolished and everything, and Jesus fulfilled everything on the notion of it was not genitai, but pleurosai, but really it's genitai here. Not the word fulfilled. It's really the word accomplished. Until all those things are done or obeyed. So the entire, all the jots in the law, every single one of them must be obeyed. So you have two conditions for the law of God to fall away. One, that they all are accomplished, and two, that heaven and earth disappear. And that's why in Luke 16, verse 16 and 17, it says it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one jot or tittle of the law to be abolished. And that's why the two things happen pretty much simultaneously. The law of God as such is not abolished until the heaven and the earth disappear. So Jesus is saying in the parallel passage in Luke 16 that the law of God has a firmer foundation in the universe itself. Because the universe will pass away before the law of God passes away. That's why it's still in force. So Jesus is not saying it's gone and forgotten. It's saying it's there as long as the universe holds. The law of God is still in force. Until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle shall pass, until all of them have been accomplished. So since we see, obviously, opening our eyes and reading the newspaper, that the law of God is continually being broken, we know that the law of God cannot yet pass away. That's why the next verse is so interesting for Christians. Whosoever therefore, verse 19, what's this therefore? Therefore means in light of the preceding exposition of Christ concerning the law of God. And what is Jesus saying in verse 19 that is based on the preceding? He's saying, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, that is the most minute parts of the Mosaic law, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now it makes no sense, if Christ is there to abolish the law, or to set it aside or supersede it with something, that he would now say your standing in the kingdom of heaven is based on whether or not you teach and keep even the least of the most minute commandments. We made the comment a few months ago about, remember the criticism that Jesus makes? He says, ye tithe mint and rue, talking to the Pharisees. Ye tithe mint and rue, but you leave undone the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faith. He says, these ought you have done without leaving the others undone. What he's really saying is that tithing is the easy part of the law. The tough part is justice and mercy and faith. We have a hard time tithing, let alone the other parts of what Jesus says are the weightier matters of the law. The point that Jesus says, he's not saying, the heck with tithing, mint, and rue. He's saying, these ought you to have done without leaving the weightier matters undone. They're all supposed to be done. You're obligated to the whole kit and caboodle. It's not pick or choose. It's not a smorgasbord ethics that he proposes to us. It's a global. So what should we be doing as Christians? It seems to me that verse 5:19 is what we call paradigmatic. That means it kind of defines your entire approach to God's law. He says, therefore, in light of these things, whoever breaks the least commandments and teaches men to do so, shall be least in the kingdom of heaven. Now notice what it does not say. It doesn't say he's not a Christian anymore. He's simply saying, where's his standing as a Christian? He is lightening the load that God would expect us in terms of duty. Most people don't know this, but in the Westminster Confession, was being formed, chapter 19, which speaks of the law of God, when they're working on chapter 6, and oops, the original writing on the issue there is that you're not guilty of works justification in these instances. We're not down that end of either legalism or anything on this order. But your standing as a Christian is weakened. Think for a second. If I partake of communion unworthily, what's the worst that could happen? Early death. It's the worst that could happen. And being accountable for it and suffering some loss. But if you're still a Christian, you regret having done it. Was a bad idea, you pay some price, but you probably still be in heaven because you're numbered among the elect. You just acted unwisely. Look at Eli's situation. Loved his sons more than God, didn't rebuke them, ended up breaking his neck, falling over backward when he heard that the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines. Godly man, fallible man, imperfect man. So too, Christians who have a dim view of the law of God may well be, in all other respects, a sound Christian, but I think they're going to be least in the kingdom of God. Their standing in God's sight will be lower. Jesus says so. He says they shall be called the least in the kingdom of God at the point where they play fast and loose, and as if the commandments of God were options of God. Not statutes and ordinances and commandments and precepts for us to walk by. So the very passage where Jesus spends four whole verses, including verse 20, concerning the law and his approach to the law, he seems to magnify it. He says, I didn't come to abolish it, but to ratify it, confirm it. Until heaven and earth pass away, it's not going to pass away. Until everyone's walking according to it, that's what this verse essentially means. Like Warfield says, it's God contains in us at the bosom of a prophecy that the law of God that was given to man would not be perpetually violated billions of times by billions of people every single day, but would one day be kept. we know one thing for sure, it can't be kept unless people are Christians, because only a Christian can keep the law, because you must love the law, love the Lord with all your heart and mind, because that's the most important commandment of all. If you can't keep the greatest commandment, the rest are irrelevant. They're just going through the motions. And you cannot do that by faking it. You cannot feign obedience and love for God. It has to be real. It proceeds from a converted heart. So it presupposes what the New Covenant talked about originally, that we started with. The New Covenant says, I will put my mind, write my laws on their hearts, and on their minds will I write them. It says, and no one needs to tell their neighbor, nor the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. It presupposes a global conversion at the end of the New Covenant having had its way on the earth through the process of discipling all the nations. At such time as everyone has been converted to Christ, I'm talking literally everyone, which is what Romans 11 appears to teach, we would get to the point ultimately where that victory of Christ over Satan extends even to the realm of sanctification, which is what Matthew 5:18 speaks on. That the law of God, which was forever broken, would one day actually be kept, probably very briefly, because I think at the point in time when it is kept, this happens. Heaven and earth disappear. Wham! There's nothing to hold it in place anymore. And that seems to be taught in Romans 11:15. He says, if the casting away of Israel be like life to the nations, he says, what will their being grafted back in be but life from the dead? He's talking about the resurrection from the dead occurring as soon as Israel comes in at the tail end of history. Actually read that directly for you. Romans 11:15. For the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Zoos ek nekron is the Greek there. It is what's called an unexampled phrase for the general resurrection at the end of the world, where heaven and earth do disappear. If you look at Revelation 20:11, the actual destruction of the earth occurs there. It says, and I saw a white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence heaven and earth fled away, and no place was found for them. That's the point when heaven and earth do in fact disappear and flee away from the face of him who sits on the white throne. That's the end of the world. Since all these things are open to dissolution, to destruction, according to Peter, what kind of manner of lives ought we to lead? I would propose that Matthew 5:19 is a good place to start in terms of having at least a higher view of God's law and a better receptivity to the ordinances and seeing them not as a strange thing. Remember we talked about Hosea, the chapter in Hosea about Ephraim? He says, I have written Ephraim about the great marvelous things in my law, but he esteemed them a strange thing. And I'm afraid Christians are in the same boat as Ephraim is in the book of Hosea. We esteem the law of God a strange thing, usually through lack of understanding of it, uncertainty concerning it, poor study habits about it. Those are areas that you can, year after year, improve on. Start to understand the glories of God's law. Be like that man in Psalm 1, who is like the rivers of, like a tree planted by rivers of waters, bearing his fruit in and out of season, because he delights in the law of God, just like Paul says. The law of God, he says, is holy. The law of God is perfect. The law of God is spiritual, and they delight in it after the inward man. And here, Romans 7, the very chapter where he's talking about his battle with the law. He says, but from one point of view, the law is bad news because it's condemning me and showing me how I fall short. On the other hand, it's good news because it's telling me how I should walk. So it's both. But just because it condemns doesn't mean it's not also a blessing if you keep it. It's both. It's a condemnation when we break it and a blessing when we keep it. Who knows what chapter the Bible was open to when presidents of office would take the oath of office? Up until FDR, the Bible was actually open to a chapter, and the president would put his hand on this chapter of the Bible. Deuteronomy 28, the covenantal blessings of keeping of a nation keeping God's law and the covenantal curses of a nation breaking God's law. I believe that, I know that was FDR who changed that. He said, I will not put my hand on that chapter and close the Bible. And it's been a closed book ever since. I don't believe Reagan opened it up to 28, as was traditional. our country had always understood that the covenant laws of Deuteronomy applied to America. We probably need to get back to that perspective because that's probably the correct one. I think in light of everything that Christ says, we probably are thinking too dispensationally and not covenantally concerning the law of God. Because the law of God is part of the new covenant. The whole part of, point of it is that it is to be written into our hearts and our minds. I think it starts with studying it a bit. And there's some books that can be recommended on both sides of this dispute. Westminster Theological Seminary attempted to criticize the theonomic position in a book called Theonomy, a Reformed Critique by Westminster Seminary, by the, all their staff members. And that was responded to by, that was Theonomy, a Reformed Critique. Here's Theonomy, an Informed Response by some theonomists who find fault with the analysis there. And I think, by and large, they probably did a better job than the Westminster guys did. The classic book on that is Theonomy and Christian Ethics by the late Dr. Bonson, who died in 95. So there's some excellent resources out there I can recommend for anyone who'd like to dig a little deeper. Upshot is I wanted to convey that ethics probably should proceed from God, that He is the standard. Otherwise, we're guilty of autonomy, self-law. That is, we choose what we're going to do. We choose what's right in our own eyes. We want to avoid that. Want to do what the Lord commands. If He has not commanded, we should be at liberty. But if He has commanded, we should probably come to conviction about that and walk accordingly.
I think that was one of the things missing from the tape. I think the tape focused more on why the five questions. I can't remember exactly.
He's focusing more on the atheists.
Right, as opposed to what is the appropriate basis for anybody. That's a question I always pose somebody. You have a belief system. What do you base that belief system on? Probably based on something.
Right.
And I think he did not address that as much as I think he did.
I will study the tape and we'll discuss it next week around. Okay. Good. Well, let's close and I can answer any questions privately afterwards since we're running out of time here. Father God, we ask that you would again sanctify and consecrate your people, that we would be keepers, Lord, of your law, but we would proceed from a right principle, not of a works justification, but of simply seeking to please you according to your precepts and ordinances. Give us a spirit of inquiry and curiosity about your law, and not about the secret things, that we might learn more concerning it and be blessed by walking in it. These things we ask in your Son's name today. Amen.